I want to start by asking you a question. And quite honestly, it's a question I don't know that I've ever asked, at least I don't remember asking people before, even though it's not a strange question. But what do you think of when you think about the end of the world? Now, I ask you that question, and I'd encourage you, those of you who are in small groups, you might want to even use it as a discussion starter this week, maybe with your family over lunch, you might talk about it briefly, but what do you think about when you think about the end of the world? Now, obviously, the end of the world is a very serious subject, but I got a chuckle as I was looking through my files. I had jotted down a few months ago, I'm not exactly sure when, some perspectives on the end of the world, if it were viewed from the perspective of the media. And this is what the email said. If it were Sports Illustrated, the headline would be, "Game's Over." If it were Ladies' Home Journal, it would say, "Lose 10 pounds by Judgment Day with our new Armageddon diet." If it were Inc., INC, the business magazine, it would be 10 ways you can profit from the apocalypse. CNN says, "World ends, women and children most affected." Of course, the JCPenney catalog says, "Our final sale." And America Online says, "System temporarily down, try calling back in 15 minutes." Now, as I said, it's a serious matter when we talk about the end of the world, but you know as well as I do that when people think about the end of the world, they oftentimes think in terms of caricatures. In fact, in our own culture, in America, just in this last year, we've had one major caricature that has distorted the whole discussion about the end of time. You know as well as I do that back in the spring and winter of last year, that a fellow by the name of Harold Camping made a prediction that the end of the world was coming on May 21st. And the fact that we're all here to talk about it indicates that he missed his prediction. Now, Christians as well as non-Christians were critical of Harold Camping. Christians were critical because they know that Jesus himself said that no one knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return. Not even Jesus himself, when he was here on this earth, knew it. He had limited himself in certain ways, limited himself to live here among us on the earth in a physical body. And there were certain things he didn't know. And he told his disciples when they asked him, "When is the end of the world coming?" He said, "There's some things that only God knows." And Jesus, as the Son of God, limited his knowledge of that. And yet, Harold Camping somehow felt that he knew, and when he missed it, he feels like he just made a calculated error and that he'll get it right in October when he has another shot at his prediction. Well, you know how the world around us, how our culture reacted to Harold Camping's predictions. They found it fun to make fun of Harold Camping. I just jotted down a few of the jokes that were made on the late night talk shows at Harold Camping's expense. David Letterman said, "Harold Camping, who predicted the end of the world, says that the new date for the apocalypse is October 21st. If it rains, it'll be October 22nd. Conan O'Brien said, "The preacher who predicted the apocalypse last weekend now predicts that the world will end in October. It's the first time that someone's end of the world prediction was followed by a have a great summer." Harold Camping has now changed the prediction of the rapture to October 21st. This is Jay Leno. He says, "Does Jesus work for the cable company now? I'll be there sometime between May and October, between 9 and 5. And Jimmy Kimmel said, "Apparently the rapture is being produced by the same people who produced Spider-Man the musical." Our comedians had a field day with Mr. Camping. And quite honestly, he deserves a great deal of the ridicule that he's received, because he has claimed to know something that clearly, if you read the Bible, nobody knows. Jesus said he didn't know, so why Harold Camping feels he has special knowledge, I don't really understand, I don't really care. But in the middle of all of that has happened in our culture, one thing I think maybe you have noticed that I noticed, that amidst the good-natured jokes, barbs, there was a little bit of scoffing that was going on. There was not just the attack on Harold Camping. There was the ridicule of Christians who actually dare to believe that Jesus could come back into history and end all of time. I mean, it wasn't just the comedians that talked about it. I remember turning on ESPN radio and hearing the people on sports radio talking about the end of the world. And they weren't taking it very seriously. In fact, most of the people around us, if they were either troubled by the prediction or they thought it was ludicrous. And that's not too surprising. In fact, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about the very phenomena that we have experienced, that you and I are living through in this day. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Peter 3, because this passage, I think, is as relevant as today's headlines. Peter begins his remarks by saying this: "Dear friends, this is now the second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall again the words of the prophet in the past. And the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. First of all," he says, "you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Pretty sobering things that Peter has to say. Peter wanted the people of his day to understand, and I think he wants the people of our day to understand, that in the last times, we should just expect people to scoff and to ridicule and to joke about the expectation we have that Jesus is coming back, that when he comes back, there will be judgment, and it's not going to be a good thing for those who are unprepared. Now, my question to you this morning and my question to you throughout this study is, do you really believe that? And do you really believe that Jesus is going to come back and that after he comes back, there's going to be judgment on the ungodly? Now, you may say, "I'm not sure." I mean, it's certainly not overly popular to believe that. I think Steve was saying last week, telling about his encounter with a high school student and how awkward he felt when somebody asked him how he thought the world would end. You need to understand, and one of the reasons that we're doing the study that we're doing is this teaching about the end of the world and this teaching about Jesus' return, it's not just a belief that's held by a small sect of Christians who are now extinct. This is a clear teaching of most of the Bible. That's why when Peter begins, he says, Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders. He's not even telling them something that they don't know. He's simply reminding them of something that, as people who had heard the Word of God before, they knew this. And he says, I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words of the prophets in the past, the words spoken in the prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. What Peter wants us to know is, whatever you and I may think about Jesus' return and the end of times, this is not something that's a minor subject in the Bible. I know we don't always talk about it that often. In fact, I don't know that I've ever done a series on end times before. I've preached through books that deal with that, but never really touched on it like we're going to in this series. And you'll find that one of the things that we've done, and Steve mentioned this in his announcement, is we have put together this booklet that has the scriptures that the Bible gives us that tell us about the end times. And I realize if you've ever tried to read through prophetic literature in the Bible, it can be baffling and it can be challenging. But I really want to urge you to try to do the reading each week. Because our goal in this study is not to tell you what Tori and Steve or Rich Freeman think about the end times. Our ideal is for you to be looking at the Bible, to read it for yourselves, and to find the stuff that is really clear. I find so often when it comes to prophetic stuff that we spend all kinds of time dealing with minor issues. I mean, quite honestly, one of the issues that I was raised with in churches I grew up in that were issues that some people would split churches over was, is Jesus going to come back before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Now, I'm not saying it's not a significant issue, but it's not an issue that the Bible says a lot about. And yet, Christians have split over that issue. Because I don't want to go through the tribulation, so I don't want to believe that Jesus isn't going to come back till the end of that. Well, quite honestly, I think Steve and I probably have different views on that. And I'm fine with that because that's a very minor issue in the Bible. We're not even going to spend a lot of time on that, but it's important that we major on the major things. That we say, as we look at prophecy, what is it that is clear as we think about what's coming? We're going to be talking about heaven and hell and some other things that just cause us to think beyond the here and now and what we're living for, what really matters. And our goal is for you to be looking at the scriptures yourselves and for us to hopefully major on the major things so we see what are the clear things in prophecy that we can focus on. Anyway, Peter wants his readers to know that this is not a minor topic. So much of the Old Testament prophets talked about this. The Jesus himself talked about it. The apostles wrote about it. In fact, we'll look at it in a little bit. Paul spoke about it, and Peter later on in this chapter talks about Paul's having something to say to that, because it's throughout the Bible. So whatever you may think about it, maybe this is a great opportunity for you to look at it for yourself, to reflect upon it and see what is clear. Don't worry about the stuff that's not clear, but let's just really concentrate on the stuff that is. Anyway, as Peter challenges us to understand that this is not a minor doctrine, it still doesn't change the fact that there are people all around us who don't believe it. People who don't really trust the Bible and don't trust what people that have been in churches have been saying for centuries. And so he says, understand this, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? You see, what Peter realizes, what we need to realize, is that when it comes to the return of Jesus, there's really only two options as to why Jesus hasn't come back until now. I mean, let's face it. Jesus, if you believe that he was a historical figure, that he came into this world, that he taught, that he lived, that he died, if you believe he was raised again, certainly you wonder, why has it been 2,000 years since we've heard anything? Why is it taking him so long? Well, obviously, one interpretation that's probably the most common among our culture today is the reason Jesus hasn't returned is because he's not going to return. That if you believe in Jesus' return, you probably believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, and you know, there's a whole lot of stuff that you probably need to take a better look at. They assume that, look, it hasn't happened in the last 2,000 years. There's no evidence that it's going to happen. In fact, Peter, in his day, and he's writing 2,000 years ago, so he looks back and he points out that people even in his day probably thought, why hasn't God intervened in judgment before now? And Peter points out, well, God has intervened. In fact, he intervened in this cosmos by first creating this world out of nothing. And then if you read through the book of Genesis, you not only discover that God created the world, but that sometime after it was created, men and women turned from God, and in ultimate rebellion and sinfulness, the world really had just gone to hell in a handbasket. And so God told Noah, I'm going to judge this world. And in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, you find out that God sent a flood that deluged the whole world and wiped out all of mankind. In fact, it would have wiped out all animals, except the only people that survived were the ones in the ark with Noah. So God has judged in the past, but why is it that there's this promise of coming judgment? Why is it just kind of hanging out there? Well, some say it's been so long, there's no way. There's no way it's going to happen. And that's one option, and that's probably the option that leads people to scoff and to ridicule. God hasn't acted, it's because he's not going to act. Maybe some people conclude maybe there is no God. Or if there's a God, we can't know about him, but we certainly don't think he's going to do anything like destroy the world. But of course, there's another option, and that is that God is going to act. That this is going to come. And that's the position that Peter has. He says, don't make the mistake of assuming that because God hasn't acted, that he won't act. Don't confuse God's patience with impotence. Don't assume he can't do this. And that's his whole point. He says, but don't forget, verse 8, this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Some understand slowness to mean he ain't coming. He's not going to be intervening. Peter says, no, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's important, especially in the context of the study, that Peter talks about the day of the Lord. And when he talks about the day of the Lord, I think that's in verse 8, he gives us his timetable. And he says, God doesn't operate on the same timetable that you and I operate on. For us, you know, a year is a long time, and 10 years is even longer, and 70 or 80 years, a lifetime, that's a long time. But God is not bound by time. He created time. He lives outside of time. And so it doesn't matter whether it's a day or 1,000 years to God. So just because it seems long to us, if you recognize a God who lives outside of time, it's nothing to him. So to assume that because God hasn't acted, he won't act, is to assume that God is bound by time, and he's not. But he says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. Well, what does he mean by the day of the Lord? In the study guides this week, you'll have a chance to look up some of the scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord. But let me just kind of give you a quick summary when you read the different passages in the Old and the New Testament that talk about the day of the Lord. Basically, in short, it's a day of judgment. It was a day that the prophets of the Old Testament anticipated, and they anticipated that God would come and he would judge the wicked. It was also a time for restoring the righteous in Israel. And it was a time, the New Testament says, when Jesus will return. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 2, you'll discover that when Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, he gave us an insight into the day of the Lord that I don't know any other passage really talks about. But Peter says the day of the Lord actually was evident because the Holy Spirit came. And Joel, the prophet who prophesied about the day of the Lord, spoke of different signs that would take place. And Peter at Pentecost said, those signs are taking place right now here at Pentecost. So apparently, the day of the Lord not only talks about Jesus' second coming, when he comes back and after which time the world will be judged, but it also has to do a little bit with his first coming, because when Jesus came the first time, he also came to judge sin. If you think about it, when Jesus came the first time, the very judgment of sin fell upon him. He came and he died on a cross for your sins and for my sins. And so the very judgment that is ultimately going to be carried out against people who refuse to follow God, Jesus took upon himself so that they wouldn't have to if they would just accept what he offered. So Peter wants us to understand, don't be confused by time. Don't assume that because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here on this earth that it's not going to happen. It's going to happen. God is not bound by time. He has promised it. And the same Lord who came and he took judgment upon himself and paid the penalty for our sins ultimately will come back and eradicate evil from the world. So you say, why in the world is he waiting so long? Why didn't he just wipe it out now? Peter's very clear. It's because God is patient. He's merciful. He doesn't, whatever you may think about God, whatever the popular perceptions of God is, this cosmic killjoy or this God who doesn't like people having fun, that is so unbiblical. It says that the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise in verse 9. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason God has not brought everything to completion is there are people he wants to see come to him. And he's made the offer available through Jesus Christ. And he just simply says, come, accept it, believe it, trust in it, find forgiveness. It's yours. I'm waiting. I found myself thinking, I wonder, could it be that one of the reasons God is waiting is because there's a neighbor of mine who just needs to be reminded or maybe told for the first time about that hope? Could it be that there's a coworker at your work that needs to hear the message and God just saying, you know, I wish you'd get around to telling them. God's just patient. He's not in a hurry. He doesn't have his finger on the trigger waiting to blow it all up. He loves us. The evidence of that is he sent his son to die for us. I think sometimes even as Christians we have a view that God is just anxious to wipe out sinful people. I mean, we're all sinners apart from the grace of God. Peter says, God's in no hurry. But understand this, it's going to come. It's going to happen. The Lord's return is going to come, and when He comes back, there's going to be judgment. And so He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. People have speculated, what's going to bring about the end of the world? Is it going to be some sort of meteor shower? Is it going to be an atomic holocaust? Is the sun going to explode? I mean, if you watch enough movies, you've probably seen all kinds of apocalyptic scenarios. All of them might fit what Peter's saying. Peter's not trying to give us a description that we have to try to figure out how God's going to end it. I think that's one of those minor things that people tend to make major deals. He's simply making it clear, this world, our whole solar system, in fact, is just going to be destroyed. In fact, he says it's kind of like thinking of an old, dilapidated, run-down, rat-infested, haunted-type house. I mean, everybody, it's an eyesore. Everybody wants it down. And one day, the bulldozers are going to come in and they are going to wipe it out in preparation for something great. The day of the Lord starts with the day of judgment, but it ends with a time of restoration. And that's why Peter goes on and says, that day, middle of verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We're going to spend a whole sermon on what heaven is like, because I think, as I've been reflecting on this and reading about it, that our perceptions of heaven are oftentimes off base. And we think of this ethereal, sitting in the clouds kind of thing, but Peter and the book of Revelation and other parts of the Bible talk about a new heaven and a new earth. This world's going to be destroyed, but we're going to have a whole new sin-free place to live. It's a pretty amazing thought. But Peter wants us to understand, and the contrast, I want you to get this, is between how we live and how these godless scoffers live. The godless scoffers don't believe that Jesus is coming back. They don't believe that there's going to be a day of reckoning. They don't believe there's going to be a day of judgment. And so they live like it. They live sinful, immoral lives. And they talk like it. They make fun of people who dare to believe in it. The whole reason that Peter writes this to us is that the truth about the return of Christ should make a difference in our lives. I mean, if you don't believe it, it makes a difference in your lives. It affects what you say. The scoffers don't believe it. They make fun of it. They don't believe it. They live like this is all they have. But if you and I recognize that there's more to life than here and now, that there is a day of reckoning, a day of accounting, that there's something to live for, it changes how we live. It changes what we say. In fact, I'd encourage you, if you do this, you may not want to do it in church, but I underlined verses 11 through the first half of verse 12, and then verses 14 and the first half of verse 15, and verses 17 through the end of the chapter, because those are the verses that tell us why this matters. Why the teaching about the end times and Jesus' return is important. He says in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy, and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And in verse 14, he says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him." Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Verse 17, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." If you and I really believe that Jesus is going to return, it's going to change us. We don't just live for the here and now. We don't just live for the next paycheck. We begin to realize that there's something that's eternal to live for, that our salvation isn't just forgiveness for our past sins. It is a hope for the future. I think throughout this passage, Peter is contrasting the way that the lawless people live, the way they talk, with the way that people of faith live and talk. I mean, up above, he talks about in verse 2 that in the past, by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles, we were given this instruction about wholesome thinking. What is the command of our Lord and Savior? Well, I think it goes back up to the verse 21 above. He says in chapter 2, "It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." The phrases are parallel between the command and the way of righteousness. And I think what Peter's doing is he's saying that, you know, if you follow God, you're following the command of Christ. You're following the ways of Christ. And if you follow the ways of Christ, it means you're not going to be lawless. So he's contrasting the command followers with the lawless followers, the lawless non-followers. Those who follow Christ's command show it in how they live and what they say. Those who don't show it in their scoffing and in their immorality. And that's what Peter wants us to understand. This is no mistake. This is our destiny. And if this is what lies ahead, then it should change us. It will change us if we really believe it. It's interesting that in verse 12, he says, as you look forward to that day and speed its coming, I don't know exactly all that means, but apparently there's a way in which if we live in anticipation of Christ's return and recognize that he's coming back, if we live like it, if our lives reflect it, if our words reflect it, if we're talking to people, there's a way in which we can actually hasten the time of Christ's return. I don't fully understand it. I had to look it up in a commentary to make sure that my view wasn't some sort of strange view. The commentator says there's some way in which our lives can hasten the day of Christ's return. So you say, wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to face terrorism, if we didn't have to face injustice, if we didn't have to face poverty, all the things that sickness that just make this world such a crummy place at times? Wouldn't it be great if we could live in a perfect place? There's a day coming, and you and I, as people of hope and faith, who live that out, who share that hope in Jesus Christ, can make that happen somehow. So, Harold Camping was wrong. Jesus didn't return, the world didn't end in May, and I'm not really worried about what happens in October. But at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't just assume, because Harold Camping was wrong, that Christ is not going to return. I mean, he might come before October. He might come tomorrow. We don't know. But my question to you this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe what the prophets have been telling us and what the apostles said and what Jesus himself affirmed? This world is not all there is. And what we experience here is only a taste of what lies ahead. There are plenty of people who don't believe it. You hear it in their words. You see it in their lives. But for those of us who really do believe it, it'll show up in what we say and in what we do. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning we have the audacity to take you at your word. It's not just a holy hunch that these things will happen. It is your promise to us. So, Lord, I pray that as we live our weeks this week, as we go to small groups this week, as we read the scriptures this week, that you would make the writings of the prophet all that more certain in our hearts. That we'd live out that hope. That we'd be people whose lives reflect your mercy, your love, your patience, and the hope that you've given to us in the coming, the second coming of our Savior. Father, I pray that our words would be avenues of hope for those around us, that we'd be willing and open to share with co-workers and friends the good news of Jesus. And Lord, we want to live for you. And we say to you, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.